Now, this morning we're looking at the second last of these letters of the risen Christ to his risen people in him. And I'd ask you to open that page and to go with me through this letter. I just want to set the scene here by suggesting that verse 9 is the key to this letter, and that's why I've titled the sermon the way I have. So in verse 9, Jesus says to these persecuted believers, I will make them come and bow down before you, and they will learn that I loved you. And it's that language of love that seems to me to determine this letter and what Jesus has put into this letter and how he's expressed himself there. So this is a sermon about the love of Christ, the love that Jesus Christ has for us too, as well as these Philadelphians, as his believing people, as his servants, and as his followers and believers. So there are six things that we have in this letter, and they're all expressive of Christ's love for us. And each one is coming out of one verse. So if you follow with me, you'll see the teaching, the truth that Christ is making known in this beautiful letter. Now, it's like the church in Smyrna, and that was a shorter letter. And in the letter of the church at Smyrna to Jesus expresses his pleasure in his people. And that's what we should be wanting, surely, that Christ would delight in us because we are always doing the things that please him and honor him. And so he doesn't find it difficult to love us because we are becoming what he wants us to be. And that is part of that is knowing his love for us and feeding on that love, and we're going to do that later when we come to the Lord's table. So this is how I'm going to proceed. So first of all, in verse 7, we have Christ in his love by saying what he is, and it's a picture of his sufficiency, that's what I would call it. In verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. And the background here was in that passage in Isaiah 22, where we have the official Shebna deposed by the God of Israel. The Lord says, this man is not fit for this office, and I'm appointing Eliakim in his place, and he's going to be like a peg in a stone wall like that, and people are going to hang things on him. And initially, he will meet the need, he will support God's people in Israel, but surprisingly, perhaps at the end of that reading, the peg will break and collapse. And why then is Jesus recalling that event and that passage in the book of Isaiah? Because of what Jesus says about himself here, I have the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. He's saying, look, I'm even superior to Eliakim. Shebna was a dishonorable man. Eliakim was a good man, but people expected too much of him, and so he collapsed. But I am the one who have the key of the house of David. And this house of David, of course, is the house of salvation, isn't it? It's the church of God on earth and in heaven, and Jesus is sufficient. He is able to hold up the affairs, to carry the weight of the people of God down through history and in heaven and earth. Jesus will not give way. He is sufficient. He has the strength. He is the Almighty God, and he reminds us of that in the two descriptions that he gives in this verse as well, the Holy One and the True One. And these are divine attributes. These are divine qualities that make God who he is and enable him to do all that he does. And he's given them to Christ as the promised seed of David. And so when we think of the Church of God and her fortunes and her persecutions and her troubles, we have to remember Jesus Christ, and the government is on his shoulders. And I want to read that passage earlier in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, and this is what the prophet foretold. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So this is the Christ who makes himself known to the troubled believers in Philadelphia and to us today too, who are facing new troubles and greater troubles in the future. And already these are encroaching upon us here in our part of the world too. The persecution of the church, but Jesus is saying, remember me, I'm the son of David, the government is on my shoulders, and there is no end to my peace and my kingdom, and we will survive everything, and we will have a glorious future. So that's the first message, the sufficiency of Christ to us, that we would put our whole confidence in him, whatever else and whoever else is collapsing, and the world will collapse, but he will not collapse. He will stay true to the end of his mission and his appointment by God. Now that brings us to verse 8, and I've called this Christ's commendation. And he says in verse 8 to these people, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no man is able to shut, because you have but little power, and you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And I emphasize the because there. It's omitted in my ESV translation, as sometimes happen. That's a key word. It's just a little word, but it's all important. It's because they have little power or political or social influence. You have little power, but you have kept my word, and you have not but denied my name, though your faith has been really tested. And that's the reason, he says, that I'm reminding you of this open door. Now, what is this door? Is it a door that we are in the inside of to go out through? Or is it a door we are outside of in order to go in? Now, it's true that elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul particularly likes to think of a door of opportunity, a door through which God's people go out into the world. But I'm going to go with those commentators who take it the other way, and just because of the context and that because that is in the text, the Greek text, and not translated in my English version anyway, it's because they have little power, little influence in the community, and yet they have kept Christ's word in faithfulness and in a costly way, and they've never denied Christ's name. So Jesus is saying in effect to them, I've set this door in front of you, and I'm reminding you of that door that is always open, And it's the door of access, isn't it, to his God and to his Father. It's the door that he has opened through his own blood and sacrifice and his resurrection and exaltation into the heavenly world where God and the Father is. And Jesus, in doing all that, has torn down the veil that separated us from God. And he has opened a new and living way for us to come to God as often as we will, wherever we may live, whatever the circumstances we are in. We may and should come through that open door. And there are many Christians, and I've read of them and I've heard them say this, particularly Christian leaders, at the end of their days and looking back on their ministries, and I just take them as an example, and one of the regrets they have expressed is that they made so little use, or they did not make enough use of that open door. They should have prayed more. They wish they had prayed more for their ministries, for their churches, for their world. And so Jesus here is reminding these oppressed and tested Philadelphians that there is this open door always for their relief, for their encouragement, for their renewing, for their upbuilding. And they can enter that door and should enter that door that is open often and much and more than they have done. So I just want to encourage you all and remind you of this open door and to challenge you about your habits and your practice in going through this door. Christ is challenging us to make much more use than perhaps we have done. And it doesn't matter what age we're at or what stage we're at, let us resolve today now to make more use of the open door into heaven. You see that in chapter 1. After this, chapter 4 rather, and verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open into heaven. And that's where all these blessed visions and experiences that John records in John came from. He went through the door. Jesus is the voice in chapter 1 that says, come up here and I will show you amazing things. And so we need to do that too. We need to get on our knees and cultivate the presence of God and do so more and more as the world becomes more and more a bad place to be in. All right, that's verse 8. And now we come to verse 9. And I'm calling this Christ's vindication. Christ's vindication, because he says in verse 9, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I loved you. I loved you. Now, when Jesus says that I loved you, he's recalling a passage like Deuteronomy 7 and 7. So can we just turn there, Deuteronomy 7, and some verses there at verse 7. And these are the verses, 6 and 7 and 8. And here is the Lord declaring his covenant love for his first people, Israel. And notice the emphasis here on the love, and that is what Jesus is picking up in the letter. You are a people of the Lord, a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, and so on. So Moses here is reflecting on the origins of Israel as the people of God. And the explanation for that is the sovereign love of God. The God of Israel loved Israel, not for any reasons in Israel, because of Israel, but because of its own free will and choice and plan. And so this love that Jesus declares in his letter to the Philadelphians is recollecting that. And what he is picturing here is this: the people of Israel, the Jews, the local synagogue in Philadelphia, they're going to come, says Jesus, and they're going to have to acknowledge that actually God has loved you rather than them in this time, in this context. In other words, you Christians are the true covenant people of God. You are the beloved and chosen and called of God in this time of history and the world. It's you Gentiles who have become believers in the Messiah of Israel who are the loved and chosen people of God. And the originally loved and chosen people of God have become apostate, and they're a synagogue of Satan. In other words, the roles have been reversed in the sovereign wisdom and knowledge of God. The pagans have become the true people. The true people have become like pagans. But the time is coming, says Jesus, when I will make them come to see that and to have to admit that. That's what Jesus is telling them. In other words, he's going to vindicate them, these persecuted Christians. And we know that there was a large Jewish community in ancient Philadelphia. And they were very influential. They had got into the high places of society. They were some of the elites. And they had lots of influence. And they were using that influence to make trouble for the local churches. And it's that situation that Jesus is addressing here. Now, you may be wondering, how is Jesus going to do that? Now, Greg Beale, whom we regard very highly as a New Testament scholar and commentator and Christian writer, takes the view that Jesus is promising here that the Jews in Philadelphia will actually themselves become Christians. And that's his understanding of their coming to the Christians. The synagogue will come into the church and become part of the people of God. Now, that's a nice idea. I personally think that in the context and the flow of the letter here, and given the same kind of problem in Smyrna in chapter 2, that Jesus is thinking of some other way in which these Jews will have to acknowledge that they have missed the mark, and they will have to acknowledge that Jesus is true, and that it's these believing Christians who are actually the people of God in the times of the gospel. So here is a reminder to us, and what I want to do here is to remind you of how Paul defines a true Jew in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, at the end of chapter 2. And I'm going to change the wording so that it speaks to us even more. So Paul at the end, and remember in chapter 2, the second part, he's addressing Jews who may be hearing his letter. And so he comes in verse 28 and he says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." And I'm going to change the wording and read this again in terms of being a Christian. So, verse 22, "For no one is a Christian..." A true member of the people of God, that is. "No one is a Christian who is merely one outwardly, nor is baptism outward and physical. But a Christian is someone inwardly. And baptism is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. That Christian's praise is not from man, but from God. So the question here is, can you really honestly and humbly claim and say it is true that I am a true Christian? So we don't take anything for granted. And in the light of Paul's way of writing here, what has happened in your inward soul? What has happened in your heart? Who are you internally? That is the question. And can you claim, as you should be able to do, that God has made a change, a radical change on you inwardly, and that you have received the new self through his Spirit? What do you know of the Holy Spirit's ministry within you as an ongoing reality? And can you say with John in his letter, I have been born of God, and I have departed from sin, and I have learned to love even my enemies, and I love sound teaching from the Word of God, and I also practice righteousness in my daily life? These are the questions that arise at this point. So we'll go on now to the next verse, and that is verse 10, where we hear Christ's promise to the Philadelphians. Because you have kept my word about endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. That's his promise to them. And there are certain things here that we might notice. The language here is reciprocal. Do you notice that? Jesus says, because you have kept my word of endurance, I will keep you. And this just brings us back to the world of covenant that is so key in understanding the Bible and in understanding Christian faith. It's a relationship that the Lord Jesus himself has established between you and him. And it's a two-way thing. It's bilateral, as we say. It's two-sided. It's like a marriage, and a marriage that is prospering and flourishing and really established. And there are two parties. And in this case, we hear Christ's word, and he is our Lord and my God and my Savior and all that he is, really. And he is my God and my deliverer and keeper. And I hear his word, and in this passage, it's the word of endurance. He is calling you to endure through troubled times in the world, in the churches, in your generation, perhaps in your own life as well. He's calling for endurance. And in reply and response, he says, I will keep you. I will keep you enduring, but I will also be true to you, and I will keep you when difficult times come, spiritually, perhaps also physically, perhaps economically. I will be with you in trouble, and I will be your helper. That is what Jesus is saying here to these Christians. Now, we have here the first mention in the book of Revelation, and if we all live long enough, and this vacancy endures long enough, we will come to the later chapters, which are in some ways the most glorious chapters of the book of Revelation. And towards these later chapters, we hear of a great tribulation that will come upon the world just prior to the coming of Jesus Christ in his glory to end this age and to bring in the new creation. And that is what John recording Jesus, is referring to here. He speaks of the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. And that's what we'll pick up as we go faithfully through the book of Revelation, that there is a dark time coming at the end of this age, and Christians will be there, and they will suffer, and some of them will die for their faith, And Satan will have the last opportunity given to him under God to mislead the human race and to inflict terrible trouble on this world. Now, it's a tribulation not just for Christians. It's a tribulation for the world. And you remember how Jesus spoke about it in the parallel passages in the Synoptic Gospels and the eschatological discourses of Jesus, as we call them. And you can find that in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. And you remember Jesus seems to be referring to that time also when he says that there is such a time of trouble coming on the world that unless the Lord himself shortened that period, no one would be saved, no one would survive. It suggests a time of conflict and human destruction, does it not? And in that midst and in that mix, the Lord's people will have to endure. And so Jesus is promising this to them, that even though you may live to go through that final trial of the church on earth, that great tribulation, greatest of all tribulations that the church has gone through, I will keep you. I will keep you. Now, I just want to say in passing that if that's a correct reading of the text in the context of the rest of Revelation, then can I just indicate to you that there's no secret rapture here. There's no rapture of the church at all. It's nice to think that the Lord would save us from all these troubles and that pain. None of us like pain and loss and the testing of our faith to the uttermost. But that's how and when the Lord is glorified, because we are reduced to nothing in ourselves in such times. And the Lord then is able and glad to step in and support us. How can you come through the great tribulation? There's only one answer to that, and that is the Lord Jesus will be with you, and he will be with his churches. And that's his promise to them. So it's a promise of perseverance, isn't it? It's a promise of endurance that he will bring us home. We will get through whatever lies ahead. And he will sustain us to the end. I remember that prayer of Jesus in John 17, where he prays for his disciples, but also for the world church, his world church in the future after the disciples. And he says, I do not ask, Father, that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And that's how we should be thinking too. Don't take me out of trial. Don't take me out of testing times. But just deliver me from the evil one, who will exploit the suffering, exploit the cost of discipleship to draw us away from our discipleship and to draw us away from Christ, whom the devil hates with an unholy hatred, and us, we who know him. We will be his target, but Christ is greater than Satan, and he prays for us that we will be kept even in the worst of times. So we place our confidence and our hope once more in the Lord Jesus. Now, in verse 11, we have Christ's counsel, and you remember that I read from Isaiah 9, wonderful counselor, and he's the supreme counselor who guides us and teaches us and warns us and empowers us, motivates us, sanctifies us through this book of wisdom, through this word of wisdom and knowledge that we have in Scripture. When we read it prayerfully and with an open heart and mind, read it honestly. And so he says to them, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. And so what we have here is his counsel to them. And it is a word that he has given to some of the other churches. And I'll leave you to chase that up. Two of the other churches also are told to hold fast. Hold fast what you have. What is it you have? What do you have? How would you answer that this morning if you were to speak up? What is it you have? Jesus says, hold fast what you have. What do you have? You may have a home of your own. You may have superannuation. You may have friends and neighbors whom you get along with. You may have enemies. You may have lots of things in this world, but Jesus is not referring to any of these, even the best things in this world. He's suggesting that you hold fast his word, the gospel. That's the most precious, valuable possession you have. I hope you agree. I hope you're finding that more and more. Holding tight to the gospel, and in the Greek it's a word that indicates a firm grasp. Really take hold of the gospel. Remember, Paul says that to Timothy, take hold of eternal life. Don't let it go. And Jesus gives two reasons to encourage us to do that, to hear that. He says, I'm coming soon. And so he's reminding us that this world is not adrift. History is going somewhere. It's all leading. Every day takes us one day closer to the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of us are getting older and feel it. Some of you are younger, but you are getting older. And the future is coming towards us. And that future is filled with the glory and the presence and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to fill the heavens and the earth with his angel hosts. So no one will miss that day. Every eye will see him. Are you prepared for that? And it may be sooner rather than later, for all that we know. But sure is the fact that he is coming again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming to slay his enemies who have stored up God's wrath against themselves throughout a life lived in sin and denial of God and his claims. And he's going to come to receive us and to reward us for our faithfulness and our service for him and to gather us around him forever. So that's a mighty motivation, isn't it? To remember the parousia, the coming of Jesus to be with us. And also he says, so that no one may seize your crown. So there's a crown of glory laid up for us. And Jesus is saying, look, whatever else you may lose, please do not lose your crown that is laid up in heaven. I suppose all of us at some point or other have heard the whispers of Satan in our hearts, often in down times when perhaps we're tired or alone or discouraged in some way, and the whisper comes, you know, is it worth it? Is this Christian faith really true? Who is Jesus anyway? What about enjoying life? And these are whispers from the evil one that would want to let go everything and give up the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying here, if you do that, you'll miss the crown as well. The crown of glory, the crown of life comes with knowing Christ and serving him and suffering for him, being true to him to the end of life. It's no good starting well. You've got to finish well. You've got to run the race to the end. And we've seen some athletes do that, haven't we, in Birmingham in England the last few weeks, running to the end to win the marathon. And the Christian life is a marathon. And so Jesus is saying, remember the crown. I have the verse in James chapter 1 where he speaks of this. And notice the terms in which he puts this in verse 12 of chapter 1 of James. Blessed is the man, the person who remains steadfast under trial. It's the same endurance, same word in the Greek, endure, who remains steadfast or who endures. For when he has stood the test, when he has stood the test, and this is the test of life as a whole, when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. You want to be there on that day. You want to be on the right side. Don't give away your Christian faith. Don't doubt Jesus Christ. Don't listen to the evil one. Don't listen to the world and its ideologies and its paganism. But listen to Christ. Find him in his word and follow him fully. And the last thing is in verse 12, and this is Christ's inheritance. The inheritance that Christ promises to all those who are true to him to the end. And there are two things here. He says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. Now, there's a background story here. And that is that, as far as we know, Philadelphia was subject to earth tremors. And so if you lived in Philadelphia, you were half-minded that any day earthquakes could shake the foundations of the houses, and often did. And many people had left the high part of Philadelphia and gone down into the plain to build their houses because they didn't want the instability. They didn't want the masonry coming down upon them. And that's part of the history of Philadelphia. And so Jesus perhaps is playing on that, and he's saying, look, I'm going to put you in a temple where nothing collapses. You're not in any danger of falling masonry. I'm going to make you part of the masonry. I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God forever. So this is the gospel of stability and permanence. And aren't we living more and more in a world that people feel is unstable? The times are uncertain. The world is changing, and changing rapidly in all sorts of ways. We're in an unstable period of human history. And we want permanence. We want solidity. We want somewhere to live confidently forever. And this is the promise of Jesus. This is our inheritance. We can look forward to this. The city of God, the New Jerusalem, the temple city. And you're going to be a temple, and part of that temple, a pillar that nothing can shake or break. So that's a wonderful part of your inheritance to think about by contrast to the world we're living in. And the other thing, will you notice, Jesus again and again shares his God with us. That's the inheritance that lies before us. Listen, I'll emphasize this in the reading. I will make him or her a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall you out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. What is Jesus doing here? Well, he's doing what he said to Mary Magdalene in the garden in the Gospel of John. What he said to Mary was very precious, and Mary, you remember, wanted to cling to Jesus. He's risen. She suddenly discovered him again. He's alive and well. And Jesus says, don't cling to me because I haven't yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers, the disciples, and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And this is the greatest evidence of the love of Christ, I think, at all, that he has so lived his life and conquered the evil powers and Satan under his feet in order that he would share with us forever his God and Father. And this is our inheritance, that we will forever know God, the eternal God, the God of glory, power, eternity, the God of Jesus Christ. We will know him as our God, my God. And we will relate to him as Jesus did and does. He's my God. He's my Father. So we are heading into a whole new world of intimacy and close personal knowledge of God, Jesus God, his Father. So the resurrection and the life beyond is going to be lived in a whole new close communion and enjoyment of God the Father through Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. So let us rejoice in Christ's love for his church, for you and me, and his love is beckoning us to persevere, to hold on, to hold out, to go on, to grow, to serve, to suffer, and not to deny his name. We're going to come to the Lord's table now and hear his word to us there. Before we do that, or as we do that, we're going to sing our third hymn, and that is in the Rejoice Hymn Book.